Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
At this time, I'd like to hold a moment of silence for fans of the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Baltimore Ravens. Both of whose teams were horrible in the playoffs this year. I know some of you were sad. I know my sons were a little disappointed last night around 11 o'clock when we realized we weren't going anywhere. Anyway, we're not here for that. We are here to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And there are a couple of things that I want to let you know about, and I'm going to remind you about these things until they happen. And the first one, of course, is our annual council, and you heard Bob announce the annual council this morning. The church is going to be holding this meeting. It's where we're going to share what happened in 2020, and a lot happened in 2020. And we're also going to be talking about the vision for the church going into 2021. And we're going to make decisions about affirming some new board members. We're going to be thanking some board members who have served faithfully for many years, who are going to be leaving the board this year. And we would love for all of you to be here just as a time of celebration, as a time to just thank God for everything that he has done through our church, with our church, and for our church over the last year. And if you're a member of Morning Hour Chapel, you've actually taken the membership class, you've become a member, you're also eligible to vote to affirm the new board members. You're also eligible to vote to affirm the new budget that we have put together. All of those things are in that packet that Carolyn put into your mailboxes. So please make sure that you take those home, read through those, just get an idea of the things that have happened this year that have just been so exciting. And on that day, January 31st, during our service, we're going to have a time of testimony. We're going to have a time where we're going to be inviting some people to come and just talk about the things that God is doing in their lives and the things that they are thankful for, the things that, even though things may not be great, they may be downright awful, that we recognize that God is still with us, that God is still in charge, that God is still doing his perfect will in us individually and in us as a church. And we're also going to pray for healing. We're going to just have a time where we will pray for you individually if you need prayer for healing. We're also going to be praying for healing for our community, for our country, for our world. And we just really hope that you will join us during that time. Now, last week we started a sermon series. Sermon series was called the Joshua Sermons. This isn't a sermon series about Joshua from the Bible, although he will probably show up at one point. But no, I've titled this the Joshua Sermons because my son Josh was very helpful in helping me to kind of figure out what I wanted to preach during this first couple of months of 2021. And one of the ideas that Josh came up with had to do with science. And in particular, it had to do with science and faith. Actually, all he said was science. The Holy Spirit gave me the faith part. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning, science and faith. And before I start, I want to give you fair warning. Some of you may be uncomfortable with the sermon this morning. Some of you may get upset about things that I say this morning. Some of you might get downright angry about what I say in the sermon this morning because we are taking a subject that has long been a contentious subject, science and faith. And I purposely don't call it science versus faith, and I'm going to tell you why as we go along. But we have had in the church, we have had this idea that there is this conflict between science and faith, that there are certain things that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we can't also hold true as scientific fact, that we have to choose between one or the other. And the first assumed conflict between faith and science is the origin of the universe. And whether It always existed, whether it's eternal, whether it had a start, whether it or how it started. And in 1931, a Belgian Catholic priest who was also a mathematician and astronomer and a professor of physics, his name was Georges Lemaître, he developed what would be called the Big Bang Theory, not the TV show, the scientific theory. And most of us have heard of the Big Bang Theory. He didn't call it that. He called it something else. Another scientist actually called it the Big Bang Theory, and he actually meant it kind of as an insult, that this kind of boiled down to this like silly notion that, you know, somehow there was this big, huge explosion and all of a sudden everything suddenly came into existence, and this one scientist said no. But according to Lemaître, the universe had a beginning that could be traced back to the explosion of what he called a primeval atom. Now, I don't know if you guys know how big an atom is. It's pretty tiny. And he said that this primeval atom exploding kind of brought the universe into existence, and we call that today the Big Bang, or the big explosion. And he felt that this answered a philosophical question as well as a scientific question: has the universe always existed? And he said no. He theorized that the universe began with this explosion. Before that, the universe only existed as this little primordial or primeval atom. And that explosion hurled the universe out into what it is today. Now, faith answers this same question: has the universe always existed? With Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, or even if you're not, you probably read or heard this first verse of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They even use this line in like science fiction movies. I remember Star Trek used this verse, and the Marvel movies, you can find this verse in the book. So it's out there. People know the verse. But do we really know what it's saying? And there are some Hebrew scholars who suggest that in the beginning is not a completely accurate translation of the Hebrew words here. They suggest a more accurate translation is to begin with, God created everything in the cosmos. So what they're saying is not in the beginning, but just to begin with. And that kind of gives a different idea, a different thought to what this passage is about to talk about. And if we think of the Bible as a book of theology that God has given us to tell us who he is and how we are supposed to live for him, to begin with is really a little bit different than in the beginning, because to begin with is a statement of faith. First of all, you ever talk to somebody and you they ask you a question and the first thing you say is, well, first of all, before anything else, before I tell you anything else, first of all, let me say this. Or to begin with, let me tell you that God created the heavens and the earth. God created the cosmos. But whether we say in the beginning or to begin with, this verse, this sentence is foundational to the Jewish faith, to the Christian faith, and to the Muslim faith. Not a lot of people realize that. In fact, I believe our faith can actually be boiled down to these first four words: in the beginning, God. Or to begin with, God. Because if we don't believe that God is there, everything else falls apart. If we don't have a foundational understanding that to begin with, it was God, then our faith falls apart. Now, there are debates among Christians about this whole idea of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we read through Genesis, and we read through the creation stories, and we read through Noah and the ark, and we read through the genealogies. And some people take all of those things as historical, and they say, okay, well, that must mean that the universe is about 10,000 years old. And that's, then they've done those calculations. There are other Christians who have looked at the science, and they believe that the universe is about 13 billion years old, and that the Earth itself is about 4.5 billion years old. So this debate then leads into something a little more significant. Did God create instantaneously? Did everything just magically appear? Or did God work through the Big Bang and through evolution? And we'll get to evolution in a minute. I told you, you guys were going to get upset about this sermon. But this morning, the first thing we want to do to begin with, we want to simply acknowledge that at this point, faith and science actually agree. There was a beginning to the universe. Whether we disagree on how it began or not, we agree that there was a beginning. Well, they did agree until about 1981. And then renowned scientist Stephen Hawking presented a lecture at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences in Vatican City. Vatican City is where the Pope lives. So the Pontifical Academy of Sciences is a scientific academy full of Catholic priests and Catholic scholars and things like that. And Stephen Hawking spoke of what he called a no-boundary theory of the universe, which states that the universe had no beginning. It's always been there, always will be there, it has no ending, because before the Big Bang, there was no such thing as time. If there's no such thing as time, then whatever was before the Big Bang is just eternal. Would we agree? If there was an event that started the universe, whether it was God saying, you know, everything into existence, or whether it was the Big Bang, or whether it was God using the Big Bang, we agree that before the Big Bang, there was still something there. We just disagree on what it is. See, the Jewish, Islamic, and Christian faiths have known from the beginning that there was something before the creation that was eternal. In Genesis 1, 3 to 5, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the darkness day, and the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is when time began. But there was something there before time. So whether he realizes it or not, Stephen Hawking is telling us exactly what we already know. There was something there before time began. Faith believes that God existed before time existed and that his act of creation started the cosmic clock. And faith and science may disagree on what started that clock ticking, what started time. But we agree that something started time. And I'm telling you these things. I'm telling you the places where we agree. Because if we can find places of agreement, we can have conversations. And this is what's not happening between faith and science today. We're not having conversations. We're talking at each other or we're talking past each other. Now, another assumed conflict between faith and science has to do with creation from nothing. And we read in Genesis that God created all things in the universe. And for centuries, Christians have had this notion that there was simply nothing there and that God spoke out of nothing and made something. But is that belief biblical? Again, don't get upset yet. It's true that God exists through eternity. He existed before time began. He created time. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he made the evening and the morning, and that was the first day. That's time. But verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 doesn't show us that there is nothing. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. If God created the earth from nothing, why are there waters? Bigger question is, why is God hovering over the waters? And this is something that I have had to start trying to wrap my head around. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth kind of was already there. Where did that come from? Before time started, before God said, "Let there be light," there was something. And I don't ask this question, I don't think about these things to try to cast doubt. I don't want to cast doubt on the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. I don't want to cast doubt on the fact that God is eternal, that God started the clock, that God did all of these things. I'm not asking questions because I want to do that. I don't want to cast doubt. I ask the question because it's crucial that we notice what the Bible actually says. If we are going to defend a belief that we say is biblical. And I can't read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, where things started with nothing. But there are a lot of Christians that try to defend that position, and it's an indefensible position based on these passages. Now, we know the earth came from somewhere. We know that God created the earth, but he did it before time began. It was already there. And we have to think about what that means. So what does science suggest? Science suggests, and in particular, our friend Stephen Hawking suggests in his final book, Brief Answers to Big Questions, that was published in October 2 years ago, about 6 months after his death. And in this book, he writes a chapter called, Is There a God? And Hawking makes this statement: I think the universe was spontaneously created out of nothing, according to the laws of science. Let me read that again. I think the universe was spontaneously created out of nothing, according to the laws of science. Now, I'm not a scientist. Any science? Do we have any scientists this morning? No? Okay. I always like to check. I'm not a scientist. But if there's nothing, where do the laws come from? And again, a scientist could maybe explain that to me. And if you're at home and you're a scientist and you're watching this, please call me, email me, help me understand this. Because based on this statement, I don't find this to be a reliable statement. Of course, what Hawking calls nothing isn't really nothing. And he admits that as well. He goes on to describe how subatomic particles work. And I know you guys' heads are just about to explode already with all of this stuff. But don't worry, I'm not getting too deep. And he says that these subatomic particles, they seemingly appear and disappear out of nowhere, spontaneously. They just, here's one, okay, now it's gone. There's one, it's gone. Here's a couple, there's a couple, everywhere's a couple. Isn't that something? Regardless of where they come from, aren't the subatomic particles something? I think they are. And he explains that one of these subatomic particles simply popped into existence and that it exploded and created what he calls the universe itself in all its mind-boggling vastness and complexity. Again, I'm not a scientist. But I'm having a hard time. Just like I have a hard time wrapping myself around Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, having a hard time wrapping my head around this. He goes back to the time argument, though. He says that prior to the Big Bang, there was no time. We agree. Prior to creation, there was no time. Do we agree? All right, we agree with that. He finally finishes his argument like this, and this is a quote from the book. We have finally found something that doesn't have a cause because there was no time for a cause to exist in. For me, this means that there is no possibility of a creator because there is no time for a creator to have existed in. Subatomic particles existed before time, but he just said there was no time for these things to exist in. There was no time for the cause to happen. And if he were still alive today, and if I had the opportunity, I would think I would ask Dr. Hawking, if subatomic particles have the ability to exist outside of time, why would we assume that God doesn't have the ability to exist outside of time? Again, we get to this assumed conflict between faith and science. And by Hawking's own statement, this isn't really a conflict. All we're doing is changing the names. If we wanted to call God subatomic particle number one, it wouldn't be any different than what Hawking is saying. Even if we wanted to say that God spontaneously appeared on the scene outside of time, it wouldn't change the fact that we agree on this matter. We just disagree on what the something was. Now, the last assumed conflict, this is a tough one this morning, and it's one that seems to build an insurmountable gulf between faith and science, and it even tears people of faith apart from one another, and this is the issue of evolution. In 1859, Charles Darwin published a book. It was titled On the Origin of the Species. And if you have been in high school science class, it's possible that you have read On the Origin of the Species. Any high schoolers in here have read or at least seen portions of On? Yes, I'm seeing the waves. I'm loving it. In his book, Darwin offers a theory that all species of organisms arise and develop through the natural selection of small inherited variations that increase the individual's ability to compete, survive, and reproduce. Mouthful, right? You might know this as survival of the fittest. The traits that are important survive. The traits that are not important to our survival die off. That's basically what Darwin is saying here. And Darwin's theory of evolution had little, if anything, to do with the creation of the universe. He wasn't talking about that. He was only talking about biological evolution. So automatically, we're kind of limited here, at least for us, because we don't know of any other life on any other planet. We're limited to Darwin's understanding of how life on this planet develops. But for those who believe the universe to be only 10,000 years old, the whole universe and the Earth and everything, evolution is an impossibility. It is impossible to believe evolution if we believe that the entire universe popped into existence 10,000 years ago. Now, for those who believe that the universe is 13 billion years old, and there are Christians who believe this, evolution is a possibility. It is possible that God used the evolutionary process to create all things. The biggest challenge between faith and science as it relates to evolution is, what do Christians who believe that God created via the evolutionary process do about Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve is the big sticking point. So let's see what God says about the creation of us human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them as food.'" The first people were vegans. Don't tell anybody. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so." So we have God creating man in his image, male and female, blessing them, telling them to fill up the earth. So far, so good, right? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There's a lot going on here, and I think we often overlook what is going on here because we've heard and read this story so many times. Even people who try those Bible in a year or Bible reading plans, they always get through Genesis 1 through 3, right? It's real easy to get through Genesis 1 through 3. It's exciting. It's got a lot going on. So a lot of times we just kind of gloss over this. Yes, I know this story. Let's get on to the good stuff. Let's find out how big the tabernacle is supposed to be. But we glance over and we gloss over what's written here. Even looking at it just as the English translation of the Hebrew, I think we miss some things. And I want to point a couple of things out to you. Let me give you one example. If we read through Genesis chapter 1, every time God is mentioned, he is called God. If you don't believe me, open to Genesis chapter 1, skim down through it, and every time that God is mentioned, he is called God, or in the Hebrew, the word is Elohim. In the beginning, God created, and God said, "Let there be," and God saw that it was good. We call him God in every verse of Genesis chapter 1. When we start reading what seems to be kind of a second account or a narrowing in of this creation story in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he's not called God anymore. He's called, oh, you don't believe me? Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 4. He's not called God anymore. He's called Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. Have you ever noticed that distinction? Those of you who read your Bibles regularly and have read Genesis chapters 1 through 2 several times. Have you ever noticed the distinction between what we call God in chapter 1 and what we call God in chapter 2? I didn't really think too much about it until I started preparing for this sermon. It's possible it means nothing. It's possible it's just another way that the writer is expressing this name of God, but it's also possible that it's extremely significant. And if it is extremely significant, we need to figure out why it's extremely significant. We'll get to that in a minute. Another very slight change occurs when the author of Genesis refers to the word man. And you guys, when I was reading this passage, hopefully you kind of noticed I was emphasizing certain words. And if you weren't, go back and watch the video. As I was reading, I kept emphasizing the word Lord, and I kept emphasizing the word the that comes before man. Because in Genesis chapter 1, Elohim says, "Let us make man in our own image." Then it says, "And God created man in his image." Now, look at chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And the man became a living creature. And he put the man in the Garden of Eden." Is this a significant change or not so much? How do we know? How do we know whether it's significant or not? I have a question to ask to you. What if it is? What if these tiny little variations that we never notice because we just skim through on our way through our 15-minute devotional time, what if those little changes are significant? What if they mean something? And what if what they mean changes what we think about what we believe? I'm not here to scare you. All right, I am a little bit. But seriously, what if what you think you know is wrong? Because you haven't paid attention to what God told people to write down. This is an issue that has become very apparent to me in my own life over the last 5 or so years when I first became a pastor. Actually, today is the 5th anniversary of the first time I ever preached at a church. Then I became a pastor soon after that. I had a lot of time to prepare sermons, and I had a lot of time to look at the words that God has written in the Bible. And I've come to realize at least several times that what I read 50 times before didn't mean what I thought it meant. And if we are in the habit as Christians of just glancing over and glossing over large portions of the words that God said were important enough to write down, important enough to share with his people, how close can we be in our relationship to God? I understood when I read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that I really need the Holy Spirit's help sometimes. I need his help to read. I need his help to understand. And I need his help to fix my thinking when I discover that I'm wrong. As a believer in God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, isn't it my responsibility not just to read the Bible, but to understand it? Isn't it my responsibility to understand what God is telling me? Especially if I'm going to start engaging in conversations like faith and science. Because if I'm defending the wrong thing, people will know I'm defending the wrong thing because they can go back and they can read the Bible too. And they can say, well, I don't know that that means what you think it means. And the trouble is that there are a lot of followers of Jesus Christ who've never been told that it's their responsibility to read the Bible. Never been told it's their responsibility to study the Bible. Never been told that it's their responsibility to pray to the Holy Spirit as they're reading God's Word, to open their eyes, open their hearts, and open their minds to what God is actually saying in His book. There are many followers of Jesus Christ who've never even read the Bible. And I'm talking about a cover-to-cover reading of the Bible. We try. How many of you have ever started a year Bible reading program? You get one off the internet or you found one in the back of your Bible? How many of you finished the year-long Bible reading program? More than I thought, but not as many as have started. A lot of people don't get through it. We get really hung up when it comes to like numbers. Oh. Which actually is not fair because Numbers has a fairly good amount of action in it if you can get through the weight of the shekel of the tabernacle gold of the foil leaves of pomegranate and all of that stuff that God talked about, which are important because God is explaining to Moses what his house is supposed to look like. How big it's supposed to be, what it's to be made of. This is where God is going to live. I'm going to live among you in the tabernacle. Then I'm going to live among you in the temple. This is how I want it built. How many of you, if you wanted to have a house, you want it the way you want it? So those are important things, but we get bogged down. We get so bored, so boring reading all this. And it starts like in Exodus. Right? It starts actually like in the middle of Exodus after they've left Egypt and they get to Mount Sinai and then Moses goes up on the mountain and it's like 8 chapters of the tabernacle and the measurements and the things and all of this stuff. And it's like, oh, get to the good stuff, God, will you? And we stop. We stop reading. And I wonder if we stop reading because it's boring or it's hard, or I wonder if we stop reading just because we've taken this goal and we've stretched it out so long. And when we miss a day, we're like, oh, that's okay. I'll make up today's reading tomorrow. And then I miss tomorrow's reading. Oh, well, I got 3 days. It's only like 10 minutes a day. I can make up three days. And then it becomes a week. And then all of a sudden, we're not reading it anymore. Right? It's like a New Year's resolution. Yeah, we'll do this for a year. And then 3 months later, you're done. So I want to put a challenge out to Morning Hour Chapel this morning and to anyone watching this video. Starting today, I want us to read through the entire Bible. And I want us to do it in 90 days. You all laugh. 90 days. Are you crazy? That's impossible. So many words. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? 90 days to read the Bible. I've done it 3 times. Like I said, most people get bogged down with that year-long reading plan and they quit. Usually around the 3-month mark. This is only going to take us 3 months to read through the entire Bible. The 90-day plan takes us from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It actually takes like 88 days. The average reader can read through the entire Bible. If they sat down and read through the entire Bible all in one sitting, you could do it in 72 hours. It only takes 72 hours to read all the words of God that are in the Bible. If you're an average reading speed, if you read a little slower, it's going to take you a little longer. If you read a little faster, it won't take you as much time. To read through the Bible in 90 days, take you about 50 minutes worth of your time in a day. Now, I know some of you are looking at me and saying, 50 minutes? Where am I going to find 50 minutes in my day to read the Bible? Read it three times a day. Read it for 15 minutes while you're eating breakfast and having coffee. Read it for another 15 minutes while you're having lunch. Read it for another 15 minutes after dinner or before you go to bed. There's 45 minutes right there. It doesn't have to be hard, but it is important. If you start today, and this was just coincidence, but if we start today, we will finish the book of John, the last book of the Gospels, on the day before Easter Sunday. I thought that was really cool when I was looking at the calendar. I'm like, really? I get to read about Jesus' life four times during Holy Week. Four times. I get to read about his birth. I get to read about his life. I get to read about his teaching. I get to read about his death and his resurrection leading up to the day that we celebrate it. And I got excited. And then it's only a few more days after that because the New Testament's really short compared to the Old Testament. 90 days. I know some of you won't. I know some of you have no desire to. But I believe that it is important for every follower of Jesus Christ to read through the entire Bible at least once. I would venture to say that if you have never read through the Bible before, there are some things that will shock you. Don't get me started about the woman who the people killed and the husband decided to send a message to all the tribes of Israel. It's an ugly message. But I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You got to read it for yourself to find out. And you should. You should know what God is saying to us. You should know what God expects of us. You should know that the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to you who God is through His Word. Out in the vestibule this morning, I've asked Dana to put some calendars that have all of the readings. It's a double-sided one piece of paper. You can hang it on your refrigerator. You can fold it up, put it in your Bible, use it as a bookmark. It has all of the readings that will take you through the entire 90 days. Dana is also going to send out in our weekly email, she's going to send out the schedule for the next week. We're also going to try to get it put on Facebook. We might not get to it every week. Sorry if we don't. And also, we will start making announcements next Sunday. So, worship leaders, we will start making announcements next Sunday. Just, you know, we're starting here today, we're ending here on Saturday. And people can look at their calendars for more details. So my question for you is, will you accept the challenge? Will you pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance as you read through God's Word? Whether you read through it in 90 days or not. The important thing is that as you read it, the Holy Spirit is there teaching you, leading you, guiding you, telling you who God is by reading His Word. If you can't do it in 90 days and you've never done it before, start somewhere. Start with the New Testament. Start with the Psalms. Psalms, man, those are great to start with. Psalms and Proverbs. Get started with those. If you can't do the whole Bible in 90 days, and I know every single person in this room, every single person watching could do the Bible in 90 days. But even if you can't, start somewhere. Start Start learning who this God is that you say you worship. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything. We thank you for just your existence. We thank you for creating the heavens and the earth. We thank you for creating us. And Father, we thank you for loving us even through our rebellion, even through our sin. And we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could reconcile with you and have a relationship with you as sons and as daughters. Father, I ask that as we, as a church, begin this journey through your word, that you will bless our time and make it fruitful, that you will remind us to pray before we read, that the Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts and will guide our understanding. Father, we pray for those who are in need of healing. We pray for those who are still dealing with COVID-19. Father, you see everything that's going on. You see the virus itself. Even we can't see that, and you can see it. Father, we ask that you would extend your healing, extend your grace and mercy. Father, if it's your will, remove this virus completely. But whatever happens, Father, help us to always remember that you know what is happening. You know that your good and perfect will be done. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." As we worship our God this week, may we start learning his word, reading his word, and praying for understanding so that our paths may be lit. God bless you this week.